Morning. If it's okay with you guys, I'm going to sit again. Got my slings off, excited about that. But you'd be amazed how much muscle you can lose in your back when you don't move your arms for 2 months. I'm going to sit, because if I stand too long, my back gets really worn out. And if it gets really worn out, then it starts to spasm, and that really hurts. So I'm just going to sit here this morning. And that's good for me as well, because this message is kind of hard for me. So I should probably be sitting down as we do this. In all my years of ministry, on November 6th, it'll be 13 years that I pastored the church. As many of you know, for about 6 or 7 years before that, I was the youth pastor and the music director. So going on 20 years of ministry, never in that time can I remember being angry at a passage in Scripture. I've been in awe, I've been convicted, I've been confused, but never angry at the Scriptures. But recently in my life, I've found myself angry with a passage of Scripture. And it's a passage that can almost be a cliche passage sometimes. It's often the first passage that we think of whenever we come on hard times. It's one of the most beloved passages. A lot of you probably have it memorized. It's James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. And as you turn there, if you'd like to, a couple things I want to say. As I've told you the last few Sundays, this is a personal message of my lessons that I've been learning through my trial. So it's going to be more of a testimony than a sermon or a lesson. But it's my hope that God will show you something in the midst of what he's been teaching me. If you remember, 2 weeks ago I shared that our God is a personal God. He's a relational God who knows us intimately. And also, we're taught in Scripture that our trials are meant to grow us, to mature us. And so if those two things are true, then our trials are custom made for us. When God gives us a trial, it's our trial. It may be something that someone else could never handle, or it may be something that's not a big deal to someone else. But it's our trial meant to grow us. And so I want to share with you why my trial of the last couple months has been so difficult for me. I've always prided myself, and that's the correct word there, pride. I've always prided myself in being a big, strong man, physically and spiritually. I could carry everything on my shoulders. I could carry my wife and my children, my family, my church on my shoulders. And in an instant, those shoulders were taken away. In an instant, at least in my mind, I became weak and worthless. So even though what I've been through and what I'm going to share with you might not seem like a big deal to you, it might not be a trial for you, but God custom made this just for me, for the way he wanted to grow me. So this is my trial. And it has proven for me to be incredibly difficult. So with that being said, let's look at James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Consider it great joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you experience various trials, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its full effect, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. Let's pray. Father, as we come today, I just ask for your spirit to speak. I haven't prepared any slick 3-point message. I'm going to share what you're doing in my life, and I hope that in that your Holy Spirit would speak and bless our church. I strongly believe that you have a lesson for each of us today. And so I ask that you would speak that lesson in the depths of each and every one of our hearts. Lord, let us go from this place changed by what it is that you would like to tell us and how you would like to grow us. Strengthen me for the task ahead. and bless our time. In Jesus' name, amen. So that's the passage I was angry with. And I realized over the last couple months that I've always understood this passage wrong. I've read it backwards. And what I mean by that is I think when we look at James 1, 2 through 4, the way we read it is, have joy in your trials. And when you do, those trials will create endurance in you. And that endurance will make you mature and complete. Is that the way you've read that passage in the past? I think it's backwards. I think this is what it's telling us. Number one, we are each immature and incomplete. And that needs to change. Enduring through trials is what makes that change in us. It's how God accomplishes that. And because of that, there can be joy. So that's the order that I'm going to talk about my trial and what I've been through. And the hard part is that I have to begin with being immature and incomplete. I am immature and incomplete, and these things are hard for me to talk about, and some of them are really embarrassing. But I want to share them with you today because I think it's important. The first thing that I've come to understand about my immaturity is that I'm a narcissist. When Harland spoke several weeks ago while I was still out and unable to preach, he said something in his sermon. He said, if you think God loves you because you are easy to love, then you are a narcissist. And that convicted me. I'm guilty of that, even if it's subconsciously. I'm guilty of that. I think God loves me, but I'm a good husband. I'm a good father. I'm a good pastor. I'm a good citizen in my community. I'm pretty easy to love. Shame on me. That is the opposite of what's true, and that's the opposite of the attitude of the Apostle Paul. If you turn in your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 1, here's what Paul says. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, he says, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save who? Sinners. And I'm the worst of them. I'm the worst of them. Christ did not come to save guys that are pretty good and pretty easy to love. He came to save sinners. And I'm the worst of them. The next place where I really realize that I am immature and incomplete is that who I am is not equal to what I do. Who I am does not come from the things that I do. I've been guilty of finding my identity in the things that I am able to do. It's not only unhealthy to do that, it's arrogant. It's arrogant to think that I am so special and worthy because of all the things I can do and everything that I can provide and do for people. I'm worthy of something because I can do X, Y, Z, and that's why I'm worthy. And again, I didn't realize how much this existed in me until God made it so I could do nothing. And then you begin to ask those questions. So who am I when I can do nothing? And the answer to that comes from the book of Romans, chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 17, I was reminded of who I actually am. It says, for all those led by God's Spirit are God's sons. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Instead, you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children. And if we're God's children, also heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Jesus Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. That passage tells me who I am. What my identity is. That I, because I have God's Spirit through Jesus Christ, am a child of his. And did you notice in that passage, there's not a single thing in there that says, because you do this and this and this, you're important. Because you can do these things, that makes you special. I'm a child of God, and that's what makes me important. And do you notice why I'm a child of God? It's because I earned it, because I've accomplished it. It's through Christ and it's through God's Spirit. It's nothing that I've done. And I love that passage now so much more because it tells us that we have peace in that. When you think you are who you are because of what you can do, then that creates fear. Because when you can't do it anymore, who are you? But when we know who we are in Christ, a child of God, that brings peace. I have struggled with that fear a lot in the past, and I've still got a lot to learn, but God is giving me a peace, knowing who I am in him. The next place where I'm really immature, and it's kind of related to the last one, is that I'm not who I am in my relationships because of what I provide. One of the things that I've struggled a lot with during this time is if I cannot protect and care for my wife, am I still her husband? If I can't do those things? If I can't protect and care for my children, am I still their father? I mean, what is a father if he's not the guy that does that? If I can't protect and care for my church, am I still the pastor? I mean, who am I if I'm not doing those things? My wife has taught me this in the last couple of months more than anybody else. I've shared with you many times about my father. When I was 18, he was in a motorcycle accident and sustained a very serious brain injury. And my dad was a big, strong man in every way, physically and spiritually. He provided for his family. He loved and provided for his wife. He served in his church. And I can remember, as we were in the hospital and my dad was in a coma, I can remember the doctors preparing us for if he ever woke up. If he ever woke up from this coma, he would not do the things he used to do. He would not be the same person that he was. He would not be able to do much of anything, most likely. And that was if he woke up. And I can remember during that time, as I listened to the doctors, saying to myself, I don't care. I don't care if my dad can't do anything when he wakes up. I just want my dad. I just want my dad. And the truth is, when he woke up, he couldn't do anything. He didn't remember any of his life except for he remembered my mom and all of us kids. Other than that, he didn't remember anybody else or know who they were. He didn't remember growing up. He had to learn to walk again, to feed himself again. But none of that mattered because I have my dad. And during this whole time, as my wife has taken care of me, I've said over and over and over again, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I'm sorry that you have to take care of me. I'm sorry that I'm so weak right now. I'm sorry that I can't take care of you. I'm sorry that I can't provide for you. And you know what she's told me time and time again? I'm just glad you're here. I'm just glad you're here. I think I've made the mistake a lot of thinking I am who I am in the relationships that I have because of what I can provide. But my wife and my family and my church have shown me God's love. And what I mean by that is God loved me when I was worthless. And that's the love that I've seen from everybody recently. Last thing that I was very immature about, and the question that I have been asking myself for the last 2 months is, how can I lead my wife and my family and my church? How can I lead them beside the still waters when I haven't been there in years? I have given in to the lie of busyness. Busyness makes you important. Busyness makes people respect you. Busyness pleases God. And that is a lie. That is a lie from the pit of hell. Psalm 46:10 says, "Be still and know that I am God." The ironic part about all this is that's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. I have quoted it so many times. And it means stop fighting, stop striving. Just stop. Because I'm God and you're not. You're striving, you're fighting. Does not make you any more God or me any less God. Stop fighting and just be still for a moment and know that I am God. So what's the most famous passage in all the Bible about shepherding? You can yell it out if you have an answer. Man, first service was much braver than you guys. Psalm 23, right? The famous shepherd passage, which says, "The Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters." I don't know if you know it, but the term pastor actually comes from the term shepherd. That's what it means. It means a shepherd. And as pastors, what our job is, something we like to say, is that we are under shepherds. That we serve under the great shepherd to try to shepherd the people that he's put in our care. And if it's my job to lead you as the church beside still waters, how can I do that if I've forgotten the way to get there? I don't even know how to get there anymore. And I realized that when God forced me to rest. Forced me. Still today, with my slings off and a little bit of movement again, I'll be honest with you, when we sit down as a family and eat dinner, and I get done, I can hardly lift my arms anymore. You know what I have to do? Rest. I have to go sit and rest because I can't do anything else. And God has made that clear to me right now, but did you know that that's the case even before I hurt myself? Even before my injury? I have to rest. And if you look at Scripture and you read about Jesus and his life, how many times, you know, Patrick shared with us in one of his sermons, when Jesus calmed the sea, do you remember what he was doing right before that? He was asleep in the boat. Everyone else was striving and fighting and scared of what was going on, and Jesus was still. He was resting. How many times in the Gospels does it tell us that Jesus went away by himself for a while? How many times in the Gospels does it tell us that the disciples had to go find Jesus? They were looking for Jesus. Why? Because he was resting. He was spending time with his Father. He was away from all the chaos. And he was being still. And I realized how incredibly arrogant I am to think that Jesus needed to rest. But I don't. I can keep going all the time. God's forced me to rest. And I hope that in that, he's made me a better shepherd to you. So as I share with you in all the ways that I am immature and incomplete and need to grow, then the idea in James 1 of endurance comes up. To be complete and mature, we must endure through our trials. Now, endurance, by its very definition, needs trials. What I mean by that is endurance is making it through an unpleasant or difficult situation without giving way. So do you see how the trial needs to be there? If life is all roses, then there is no endurance. That doesn't exist. We have to have a trial for endurance to happen. And it is endurance that produces the maturity and the wholeness in us. So this is probably the most difficult part for me. And I don't really want to share it with you. But I think I'm supposed to. In my previous sermon, I shared a little bit with you about the fact that I had a seizure, and it was a very violent seizure that broke both my shoulders and dislocated them. But I want to share with you a little bit more of the morning of July 6th. I was laying in my bed, laying on my back, and during the seizure that broke my shoulders, I also had bit my tongue and aspirated a lot of blood. And after that seizure, I had several more seizures and was unconscious. There's a very good chance that I could have drowned in my own blood or swallowed my tongue and suffocated. If I had continued to lie there alone, I may not be here. And if my wife had not been there that morning, then I might not be here this morning. She saved my life. But I realized the truth about endurance in the days and weeks that followed. I began to think in ways that I'm not proud of, I'm ashamed of. The hospital was hard. Any of you who've ever been in the hospital know the hospital's hard, no matter what happened to you. But the real difficulty came when I came home. You remember I told you I was really proud of being big, strong Shane? I was at my mom and dad's house on Friday, and my mom told one of my favorite stories. You see, when I was in eighth grade, our church in Illinois, where I grew up, was having a work day because the piano that was upstairs needed moved to the Sunday school building. The piano in the Sunday school building needed thrown away, and the piano downstairs needed moved upstairs. I think that's what it was. But anyway, three pianos. And so we as a church had a work day. Hey, on Saturday, we're going to get together and we're going to move the pianos. And so my dad and I showed up, and no one else did. And so I thought, sweet. I don't have to move pianos, and me and Dad have the day. We can go enjoy ourselves. You know what we did that day? We moved pianos. Me and Dad. Eighth grade Shane and Dad. And you know what? We got it all done. I love that story because I'm very proud of being big, strong Shane. So when I came home from the hospital, each night, my wife would take me to the restroom and help me. She'd get me undressed. She'd bathe me, and she'd tuck me into bed like I was one of our two-year-old children. And so many nights, she would put me to bed and then go finish doing her things for the evening. And I would talk to God. And I would ask him, why am I still here? If I almost died that morning, why didn't I? Because I don't want to do this. I don't want to do this. I don't want to be humiliated anymore. And Lord, I'm okay if you just want to take me now. Because I give up. When I prayed that, when I talked to God so many nights, those first few weeks, God never spoke to me. There was never this great voice from heaven that said, Shane, I've got you. But you know what he did do every single time? Every single time I told him that, he showed me the face of my wife. He showed me the face of my kids, and he showed me your faces. And I knew that I had to go on. I knew that I had to endure. That's, brothers and sisters, that's the thing about endurance. It's not some great task that I accomplished because I'm big, strong Shane that can handle it. Big, strong Shane gave up. And God gave me endurance. God gifted me with that. And none of these lessons would have been learned. None of this immaturity would have been changed. I would have left immature and incomplete. Because remember, it's the endurance through the trial that accomplishes the things that God wants to accomplish in us. It is the endurance through the trial that produces the result. And I was very clearly taught that it's not my endurance. It's a strength that comes through God. So at the beginning, we said that joy was the last thing. Joy is not the first thing. It's not where we start in this whole thing. Joy is the last thing. There can be joy because of what our trials are accomplishing. And I know I, in the past, and maybe you have too, have had this picture of the strong Christians who joyfully skip through their trials because they're so close to God. But if we did that, they could hardly be considered trials. So if I ask myself in the midst of this, and I've thought about this and asked this question many times, have I found joy in my trials? And the answer is no. Not yet. I've had joy in the past couple months, but it's when I'm ignoring my trials. It's when I'm not thinking about my trials. Never once have I been stuck in my slings trying to drink a glass of water and went, "Thank you, Jesus." Never once have I lifted up my arm and tried to get something out of the cabinet and said, "Oh, this is good stuff, Lord." I don't have joy in my trials right now. And maybe that's not very pastoral. Maybe that's not very mature. But it's the truth. But you know what I noticed for the first time about James chapter 1, verse 2? Is that we are called to consider it joy, to reckon it joy, to count it as joy. We are called to plan on joy. Plan on joy. Psalm 30, verse 5 says, "Sorrow may last for the night, but joy comes in the morning." So what do we have in the night? Sorrow, that's part of the trial. That's part of this whole thing. Joy comes in the morning, and that's a promise. So right now, in a lot of ways, I'm still in the night. I have to admit, everybody's all excited that my slings are off and I can use my arms again. It's almost more frustrating. Because when I had all my slings and my arms were all tied up, then I felt like I had an excuse. Well, Pastor Shane can't do anything. Now all of a sudden I feel like I should be able to do everything and I can't. In a lot of ways this has been more frustrating than that time. And so I'm still in the night, but I can see the sun rising. I know the morning is coming, and I know because my God is good and he has promised that there will be joy. That this is going to produce joy. And I'm excited to see it. So all the things that we talked about today and all the things that God is teaching me right now bring us to the communion table. I couldn't think of any better Sunday for this time. Because nowhere is this truth, the truth of James 1, nowhere is it more clearly displayed than in the cross of Jesus Christ. You know the story. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, knowing that the cross lay ahead? Was he singing songs, hymns with his disciples and just enjoying that last night before he was betrayed? What was Jesus doing in the garden? He was praying, and as he prayed most earnestly, he was sweating drops of blood from the intense agony of thinking about what lay ahead. When Jesus hung on the cross, was he smiling at the crowd, saying, "Don't worry, everybody, this is going to be okay"? What did he do? He cried out, "God, why have you left me? Why have you forsaken me?" But he endured that trial. He endured that cross because there was joy coming. 3 days later, there would be joy. Joy for us. I have to share with you one last passage from the book of Hebrews. And I have to tell you, this is really interesting this morning because I had my sermon all done and finished, and I was reading through it this morning as I drink a cup of coffee. That's what I do on Sunday mornings. I drink some coffee and read through my sermon. And as I read this part, all of a sudden, God brought this passage to my mind. It wasn't in my notes. I hadn't planned on it, but it just hit me. And so I wrote it down real quick in my notes, and I thought, man, I think I'm supposed to share this passage. And then just 1 second later, I got a text. A guy named Charles Boswell is the head of our state convention. He's the head of pastoral care. He comes and visits us and checks in on the pastors and makes sure we're okay and prays for us. And every Sunday morning, I get a prayer texted to me from Charles every Sunday before service. And this Sunday, he started his prayer with this passage, the one I had just written down in my notes. It's Hebrews chapter 12. And if you remember in Hebrews chapter 11, it's the great hall of fame of the great men of God and tells these incredible stories. And then Hebrews chapter 12, in the first two verses, it says this: "Therefore, since we also have such a large cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every hindrance and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the source and perfecter of our faith." Now listen to this. "For the joy that lay before him, for the joy that lay ahead, he endured the trial. He endured the suffering on the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Brothers and sisters, that's exactly what I'm talking about this morning. And that's exactly what God is doing in me. Let us remember that his suffering has resulted in our joy. And I want that to be first and foremost on our minds this morning as we come to the communion table.